My passage this morning will be from the closing verses of Luke chapter 9. I'm not mistaken, since we started our journey through Luke, it's been over a year, and we're just now finishing chapter 9. It's been an enlightening blessing for me. I hope you have enjoyed and been blessed by it half as much as I. Beginning with Luke chapter 9, verse 57, and reading to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, and we've earlier read that Jesus is going through Samaria on the way to Jerusalem. So they're somewhere in that journey. A certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You have three very different men in this passage. They are all interested in following Jesus. You don't have the path of salvation, you have the path of service and discipleship described in this lesson. There are some knots to work through, but there's some instructive lessons that are so important for us. First, you have the man who goes to Jesus. I will follow you wherever you go. Pastors often, in the excitement and joy of church, encounter an impulsive believer. I'm so excited. We've had such a wonderful meeting. I'm just going to be the top-notch believer for the rest of my life. Well, let's see. How does that sound about Thursday afternoon when your week at work has been awful? Your spouse has been grumpy all week and you've had a sinus headache. Can I add anything to it? You still jumping up and down ready to follow Jesus? I think there's a pretty important lesson here. Jesus' answer, foxes have their dens, birds have their nest. I'm so busy in my activity, I don't have a permanent home, a place to go. It's not a rebuke. It's, I believe, a very clear, serious reminder to this young man. Good, you want to follow me. Have you thought about the cost? Really? Have you considered it? In Luke 6:40, Jesus makes an interesting point. Everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. How many of you live in real estate that you've bought? If Jesus is being literal here, you need to go home and call your realtor and put your house up for sale. Anybody ready to do that? You see, my point is not to try to encourage that. My point is that Jesus, as no other teacher who ever lived, knows how to use hyperbole to teach a lesson. We're going to encounter that in a dramatic way very shortly. But the point is soul searching. Have you counted the cost of what it really means? In the dreadful reality of life on the job, when you're working with people who don't care much about your Lord or your faith, in less than perfect families. Does anyone live with a perfect family? I don't know one. I don't have one. But we still need to count the cost and apply the cost to the service we're called on. To put you folks closely at home, a wise Texas preacher named Sonny Piles told a story. I think he told it here. He told it to me at least. He had been asked to preach at several churches in a place a long distance from where he lived in Texas. And he had heard for several years about a millionaire who was a member of one of those churches, but who had boasted over the years. He'd been a member of the church for so many years, and it had not cost him a penny. And he had a reputation for not giving to the church at all. He preaches at that church. At the end of the service, the man walks up and says, "Brother Piles, I wouldn't take $1 million for the sermon you preached tonight." And down home, bottom line, Texan Sonny Piles said, "How much would you give for it?" Jesus is raising the point. You know the joys of serving God. You know the joys of believing in Jesus. But how much are you and I willing to give for that? I read a little cute tongue-in-cheek point years and years ago. Different churches have and cultivate and live by different cultures. And the story said, if you're in a Methodist church and you tell the church that you need to do something, you'll have a whole group of people walk up after church and say, "I volunteer." If you are in a Baptist church and you announce the same need, they'll walk up to you after church with a checkbook and say, "How much do you need?" Oh, yes, we have our own way of doing things, don't we? And then we get to a more difficult and problematic man. In the first case, the man goes to Jesus, "I will follow you." In this case, Jesus singles out the man and says, "You follow me. Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." What's the situation with this man's father? Is he dead? Is he ill and liable to die any moment or in the next few weeks? What is the situation? And then Jesus, with the hyperbole, "Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me." In the book of Numbers, chapter 6, Moses only exempts a Nazarite while he's under his vow of separation from taking care of the burial of one of his parents. In the first century, Jewish people had very high requirements of children when their parents died. Never does the Jesus who spoke and taught during his time on earth contradict what he told Moses and other Old Testament writers to write. There is no contradiction. So for the Old Testament to establish a pattern and the Jewish culture of the first century practices the pattern of carefully and almost immediately burying their dead. If this man's father died in the last 24 hours, this man is not going to be out in a public place where Jesus would meet and call him. When you read of the death of Jesus on the cross, two disciples go to the authorities and request permission to take his body down from the cross and bury it before sunset. If they don't do that, the next day is a holiday, no work is allowed, they can't bury the body. So the body would be dead into the second day. And that was unacceptable. With Lazarus, he dies, and before the disciples and Jesus get to the village, he's already been buried. He's been buried long enough that his body has already started decomposing. When I was growing up, someone died, the mortician would take the body, and within 2 to 4 days, you'd have the funeral service. Now it's 3 to 4 weeks if things are really good, and sometimes longer. We don't understand the urgency, the immediacy of burial. There was no embalming, so it's important to immediately bury the body. This man wouldn't be around Jesus if Dad had just died. There are a couple of, I think, reasonable explanations that I would offer for you. In one of the commentaries I was studying on this particular point, The story was told, it was an English commentary, British. And the story was told of a man who was studying or who had the opportunity to study at one of the big universities in England, Cambridge or Oxford. And he made the comment, "I would love to accept the offer, but when my father dies." At that time, the man's father was 40 years old and healthy. Is this an extended indefinite delay possible? Which makes it unacceptable. It's a put-off of the real teaching and command of Jesus to follow him. There's another thought that I first encountered this practice among first century Jews when I was studying the resurrection of Jesus, his burial and resurrection. When a Jewish person died in the first century, his body would be prepared. You read of the women going to find the tomb on the third day to complete the preparation, thinking that the men who buried Jesus had not done that. They would prepare the body with spices to alleviate the evidence of decomposition, and they would wrap the body, as they did Jesus, and then in the tomb, carved into a cliff in stone, there would be a shelf, a low-lying shelf, just wide enough for a human body to lie on its back. They would put the human body of the person who died on that shelf, close the tomb. 12 months later, when there's nothing left but the bones that have dried, they would open the tomb, gather up the bones, and put them in a container and either put them in a little cubicle inside that tomb or take it to a family plot and bury it. Both actions are considered burial. It could be that this man's father has died, he's been put in the tomb, but this man thinks there's some distance from now to the end of 12 months, and I don't really want to leave until I have finished the final act for my father. I don't know. Jesus doesn't bother to explain it. Let the dead bury their dead is a, I think for many of us, it seems sometimes a little harsh that Jesus would say that to the man. First of all, consider the possibility, and for my own thinking, the possibility of an excuse, dad's healthy, but I want to hang around until he does die, then I'll follow you, is an excuse to indefinitely delay. Psychologically, our human mind works in a certain way. If there's something good we think about or are taught to do, every time we put it off, every time we delay it, we will be less likely ever to do it. You keep putting it off. That's a good habit. I'm comfortable with that. Lightning didn't strike me dead because I didn't do it right away. No big deal. I just won't bother doing it. That may work in some things we do in humanity, but does that work when the activity is to follow Jesus? I don't think it works so well there. It's clear. People sometimes fuss at Primitive Baptists for saying the word salvation in Scripture needs to be interpreted in the context. There are many salvations in Scripture. We need to study context to know what salvation is under consideration. Well, folks, this is pretty obvious here that death or dead in this verse appears twice, but appears to mean something very different. Physically dead people can't bury physically dead people. Physically dead could be the point, but not likely. It couldn't be, could it? When Paul was describing to Timothy his teaching on widows in the church, he talked about the need for a widow in a certain age, an age young enough to still be productive and lead a productive and contributing life in her family and culture. And she's to marry again. Paul cautions, if a widow is in this age and chooses not to marry and be productive with a second family, but to rather, and Pleasure here doesn't have to be interpreted as something awful and sinful. It could simply mean, I worked hard to raise my family and to be a good wife. I want to live a more relaxed life and do some things I've always wanted to do. That's not sin. There's nothing biblically wrong with that. But if she decides in that process, well, I was a faithful church member. I brought more food on potluck day. I did more work on cleanup day than anybody in the church. I'm going to pull the plug on church too. That's taking a good thing too far. And what does Paul say? This is a widow in the church. He's not a lost sinner. She's dead while she liveth. Let the dead, those uninterested in following me, bury, take care of those uninterested in following me. And it becomes less radical and drastic. Just a thought. I'll let you ponder it and come up to your own conclusion. And finally, the third man. I will, but. Oh, one of the most dreadful reactions pastors ever hear when talking to someone about becoming serious about church and being baptized and making church a formal, invested part of their life. I will, but I want to go back and tell my family goodbye. Hyperbole, still at work. And Jesus uses, he knows what the man's thinking, so he uses the analogy necessary to teach the man a lesson. You can't put your hand to the plow and look back and be fit, appropriate for the kingdom of God. I remember as a very young child, my father farming with a team of mules. I remember after Dad bought his first tractor, he kept one of the mules to farm or to plow our 5-acre garden. Yes, my mother very productively maintained 5 acres of garden. We would need to eat during the winter, and we didn't go to the grocery store. We didn't have the money to go to the grocery store. It was not a convenience. It was a necessity. And she would can or dry all of those things so we could eat through the winter. As a youngster, Dad had this little plow with two handles and the blade that he thought necessary for whatever he was doing, and one horse. It looked like it was so easy just to hold that plow handle and tell the mule to do all the work. And, Dad, let me try it. It looks so easy. Let me try it. And he finally got tired of me nagging at him. He said, okay, son, try it, but you have to plow a straight furrow. I was holding on and I was looking, but I still went like that. I didn't go straight. The plow of the first century was likely one handle pulled by an ox, and in the other hand, the plowman would have a goad to poke the ox to keep him going and doing his work. You have an ox doing the work and you're guiding the plow. What's going to happen? No telling. So what's Jesus teaching us? Where are we looking today? Are we looking back? Past successes? Past failures? Do you understand when Paul in Philippians 3 said, forgetting those things which are behind? He wasn't talking about past failures. He was talking about past successes. For us, either one that haunts our life. Pastor, you don't understand. My past is so full of sin, and I've been so, so sinful. It would be a disgrace to the church for me to join. I've told more than one person when having that conversation, I don't care what you did in the past. I care about what you're doing today. I care about how you think about Jesus today. If that's in your past, God bless you. Welcome to a house full of sinners who want to do better. Oh, and we Primitive Baptists. And let me do this with a little bit of gravity and a little tongue in cheek. Do we like to look back to memorable men or women in our past, a godly grandfather or father? Yes. A pastor who showed an interest in you when you were 7 or 8 years old and got you active in the church. Oh, I remember that. And our human nature is so easy to drop into. Those were the good old days. Where are we looking? You can't plow forward when you're looking back. Those memorable men, not a one of them worth their salt, would dare allow us to look back at them. They would tell us to look forward to Jesus. Let's listen to what they would tell us to do and look to Jesus. Have a lot to learn from these three men and what Jesus says to them. While we count and should count the true cost of discipleship, don't forget to count the blessings. They outweigh the cost. But there is an investment and there is a cost. Just don't forget to know both. Where's the priority of what we want to do in life? Taking care of stuff, important stuff, good stuff, but not Jesus stuff. And where are we looking? To Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, or to anyone or anything else? Lord, help us to learn these lessons.